All right, well, this morning we are beginning a new series, Who is Jesus? And if you're visiting with us this morning, you've chosen a great morning to visit. I submit to you this is one of the most important questions that a person could ask. Now, this mini-series is going to go 4 weeks, and each week is going to build on the prior week. And so if you're not sure what you believe about Jesus, or if you're even a little skeptical about him, I would allow you to let the series play out, and I'll try to put together enough pieces to present a balanced view of who Jesus is. Clearly, he's the centerpiece of the Christian faith. However, there's a broad range of views as to who he really is, even within the camp of those who would consider themselves Christians or even religious. There's all these broad views. Some would acknowledge Jesus as a great teacher or maybe just a miracle worker. Some would say that he provides an example on how we should live. Liberal scholars would deny that there even was a historical Jesus, and they would discount the credibility of the Bible accounts. Back in the 80s and 90s, 250 people came together in what was known as the Jesus Seminar, and the stated objective was to discover the historical Jesus. And here's one of their quotes. The seminar's reconstruction of the historical Jesus portrayed him as an itinerant Hellenistic Jewish sage and faith healer who preached a gospel of liberation from injustice with startling parables. According to the seminar, he was born of two parents, mortal man. He didn't really rise from the dead. It says sightings of the risen Jesus were nothing more than visual experiences of some of his disciples rather than physical encounters. One of their pillars of scholarly wisdom was to distinguish between the historical Jesus and the stories that the Gospels tell about him. So that pretty much summarizes the approach and the expected findings of the Jesus Seminar. Now, to add to the confusion, various churches, denominations differ in what they teach about Jesus. Who is Jesus? And we'll see that what makes this question so important is the claims that Jesus makes. This is important. If the claims of Jesus are true, they demand our attention. You know, we live in an information age where there's all this information and we're on Facebook and we're learning about someone having a birthday yesterday and all this kind of stuff. But, sometimes we get information like a hurricane warning. This week we had a hurricane warning. Unfortunately, it went off to sea, so it's not going to be a problem. But, see, that's information that's in a totally different category. That's information that demands a response. I mean, great, I got all this Facebook stuff going on, but a hurricane warning is in a category by itself because that's a warning where I have to make a decision. I either say, I'm going to get out of town in order to be safe, or we make a decision, I'm going to ignore the warning and ride it out. And both of those decisions have consequences. So the point here is that there's different categories of information, and some information demands our attention. If the claims of Jesus Christ are true, they demand our attention and our response. So who is Jesus? Another compelling point is over the last 2,000 years, there's been millions of people who have put their lives on the line for Jesus Christ, or including at great sacrifice and persecution. And sadly, even this week in Oregon at a community college, we had students that had a gunman, a man with a gun in front of them, ask them what their religion was. And they had the courage to say, I'm a Christian. Who is this Jesus? Jesus even confronted his disciples with that question. Near the end of his public ministry, he asked, who do you say that I am? Now, our premise for this series is going to be this. The Bible is the source document of the Christian faith. To definitively ask our question, to answer our question, we need to go to the text of Scripture. What does the Bible say? So we're not going to be looking at the writings of church fathers. We're not going to look at denominational decrees, famous theologians. All of this has great contribution to our understanding of God, but they're all secondhand sources. And I trust you didn't come here to hear my opinion. You know, we all have opinions, but opinions do not lead to truth. The Bible is our primary source. It's inspired by God, and it's unique to all other books. Well, how do you say that? Well, for instance, it was written over a period of 1500 to 1600 years. It was written by over 40 authors, all walks of life. Yet with all that diversity, the Bible maintains a unity and consistent theme of God and his relationship with mankind. There's thousands of ancient copies of various parts of the Bible, some dating back to within 100 years of the original writing. No other ancient document even comes close to that amount of textual evidence. It's been translated into over 2,000 languages and continues to be translated today. No other document even comes close. Countless men and women have dedicated their lives to translating the Bible so that everyone can hear its message. The Bible remains the top-selling book in the world. And the Bible continues to withstand repeated attempts to discredit its accuracy, with each attack, with further research and objective archaeology, they confirm the credibility of what the Bible claims. The Bible is the narrative of real people, real events that happened in real places. Now, I realize that those observations will not convince a skeptic of the credibility of the Bible. I get that. But they do demonstrate the uniqueness of the Bible. And the Bible is so unique, I would submit to you that it demands and deserves some amount of examination. Now, there's four books in the Bible that cover the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We're going to spend most of our time in these books. They're known as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And again, skeptics like to point out the differences in these four accounts to demonstrate that they're unreliable. Now, actually, let me spin that around. The differences add to the credibility of the accounts. Any investigator will tell you that when you have multiple witnesses to a crime, each witness will tell a slightly different story. Each witness saw the event from a different angle or from a different perspective. And so it is with our gospel writers. They did not collaborate on their accounts. And each gospel writer has a slightly different audience. So think about it. If you were a reporter and you wanted to try to get a balanced coverage of the life of Jesus, this is what we have. Matthew was one of the line officers, if he was. He was with Jesus much of the time. He was writing specifically to the Jews, and he kept pulling in Old Testament prophecies to demonstrate the credibility of Christ. Mark, on the other hand, he interviewed one person to get most of his information, which was Peter. And he was writing primarily to Romans. And so his account is action-oriented. The word immediately keeps coming up in that account. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. John, on the other hand, was in the inner circle. He was one of the closest to the Lord Jesus. If you will, he was closest to the heart of Jesus. And his writings reflect that. John's the one that will take time and record a conversation that Jesus has with one person that's not found in the other accounts. And then Luke, he's the scholar, the doctor. He's the one that's looking to get all the details right. And in fact, notice what he says. You don't have to turn there yet. In Luke, in the very beginning of the book, this is what Luke says: "Insomuch as many undertakings to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in consecutive order." So the approach of Luke was very different than the other three writers. So to get the story, we need to put all four accounts together, and that's what we're going to try to do in this series. The note sheet that you've got has a lot of references. I cover a lot of material on a Sunday morning, And there's even more stuff in your handout. I encourage you to read through that during the week. Take the time to look through some of those other references. So who is Jesus? These guys that spent time with him, what do they say? How do they answer that question? As you would expect, some of the accounts begin with his birth, and the Bible records some very unusual events surrounding the birth of Jesus. There's mention of prophecies that were fulfilled. There's mentions of angelic activity. There's mentions of special lights that form in the sky. Most notably, the Mary is a virgin, and she has a baby boy. If you grew up in the church, you've heard those accounts many, many times. Even if you have not grown up in the church, maybe you've seen the Charlie Brown Christmas special, and Linus comes up and reads from Luke 2. We will cover the birth of Jesus in December and in the Sundays leading up to that. So where we want to start today is with the announcement of his public ministry. So we're going to look at some events of the first year in his public ministry when he was about 30 years old. So if you would, please take your Bibles, if you have them, or your electronic device or whatever, and let's begin in Luke chapter 3. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Luke and then also in the Gospel of John. Luke was a doctor, and his account of the life of Jesus contains some details that we do not read in the other accounts. So Luke chapter 3 says, "Now in the 15th year in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Okay, that was a mouthful to read. But notice what Luke has done with his account of John the Baptist. He mentions five people who were ruling at the time. He's given us five historical markers. Clearly, Luke is saying this really happened. John the Baptist is real. And it happened during the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Now, for us, 2,000 years later, it's a little difficult for us to validate these facts. But consider those who read his account, say, 50 years later, or 100 years later, or 200 years later. Clearly, if these historical markers had been false, Luke's writing would have been discredited. So the events Luke is writing about really happened. Now, what I'm going to do is just summarize a little bit here for the rest of the chapter. He gives an account in verses 4 through 20 of the public baptism of John the Baptist. Then in verses 21 and 22, he describes the baptism of Jesus. And that included a supernatural manifestation of God, by the way, but I encourage you to read that on your own. But then in verse 23, it says this, "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, the son of Joseph." And then Luke lists 16 verses of genealogy. Again, Luke is declaring Jesus Christ is a real person. He really lived on the earth. After Jesus was baptized in chapter 4, Luke writes that Jesus went into the wilderness and was there for 40 days, and he was tempted by Satan. Verse 14, it says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the surrounding districts." Now, that's the key phrase that we want to develop here this morning. This is where I'm going to slow down, and let's get some details about how did word spread about Jesus? What happened? And to get that information and answer, we're going to actually go over to the Gospel of John. So if you would, turn over to the Gospel of John. Now, John begins his book with what's called a prologue. I think that's a fancy word for introduction. And in verse 6, we read, There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Now jump down to verse 19, and this is where we'll really begin to drill down. And this is the witness of John. We're going to look at the first two chapters of John this morning. I can't cover every verse, so we're going to touch on the highlights. But let's start here now, John chapter 1, Gospel of John, and beginning in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" But he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you a prophet?" He answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you?" So that we might give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" Again, we're talking about John the Baptist here. And he said, "I am a voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing? Are you not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered and said, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, and whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, Mark, in his account, says of John he was just attracting a lot of attention. It says, "In the country of Judea were going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem." So John caught the attention of the religious leaders, and they sent out priests and Levites from Jerusalem to find out, what's the deal with this guy? What's going on here? "Who are you?" And John immediately makes it clear. He says, "I am not the Christ." Well, then, who are you? We need a solid answer to give to the people that sent us here. Verse 23, he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. He says, "I am a voice." And so the issue with John the Baptist is his message, not his person. "Make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare for the Lord. The Lord is coming." Verse 28 says, "And these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan." And if we look at the map there, it's about, 20 miles east of Jerusalem. On the other side of the Jordan River is Bethany. All right, so now let's go ahead and pick up the account here, beginning in verse 29 and 30. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, here is John's most basic, concise answer to our basic question of who is Jesus. It's a claim of his purpose and his person. Verse 29, his purpose: "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." To the Jews, this was a clear statement of purpose. See, the Jews had been offering innocent lambs as a sacrifice for their sins, according to the law. And now John proclaims, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He has come to take away the sin of the world. Notice it's singular, just reference to all sin. Now, he doesn't give any details on how Jesus is going to do that. That's going to come later. But it is a very clear statement of purpose. Then verse 30, a profound statement regarding the person of Christ. He's saying, "Hey, this is the man I was talking about. This is the man whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He is a man of authority." And that last phrase is interesting. "He existed before me." Now, what makes that significant is John was born first. It's kind of like the Geico commercial. Everybody knows that. Everybody knew John was born first. And yet he makes this statement, "He existed before me." So John has given us profound summary statements. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He existed before me. Verse 34 says, "I myself testify and bear witness that this is the Son of God." John makes a declaration of the deity of Christ. He's not just a man, he's also God, and he came to take away the sin of the world. All right, so now let's continue with the narrative here, beginning in verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Okay, a disciple is someone who follows a teacher. So John the Baptist had disciples, people that were following him. And I think the scene here, verse 36, you kind of wonder, you know, how did John say that? You know, did he go, "Behold, the Lamb of God"? You know, was it one of those type things? You know, or was he just standing there, saw Jesus, and just kind of going contemplatively, "Behold, the Lamb of God"? And I kind of think that's what it was. He was just trying to absorb it all. And his disciples standing beside him heard it, and they understood that if this is the guy that John's been talking about, then we need to follow him. And in verse 37, the two of the disciples of John the Baptist went. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi," which translates teacher, "where are you staying?" Here's our first direct encounter with Jesus Christ. And notice his question. What do you seek? Not who do you seek, what do you seek? And that is a fascinating example of how Jesus just cuts through all the fog and gets to the point. Basically, his entire ministry addresses that question. And we're faced with the same question. Everybody in this room, what do you seek? What's your life focus? What's most important to you? What are you looking for in life? What is your end goal? What do you seek? Verse 39, Jesus graciously invites these men to join him. He says, "Come and you will see." One of the two was Andrew, we find. The other is unnamed. Some speculate that the other disciple was, in fact, John, who's writing this account. Andrew goes and gets his brother Simon. Verse 42, Jesus greets Simon in an unusual way. He says, "Simon, I'm going to call you Cephas," which means Peter. He basically says, you know, "Hey, I'm going to make up my name for what I want to call you." Kind of bold. Verse 43, the next is Philip, and Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Philip goes and gets Nathanael, and there's a very interesting dialogue there that I encourage you to read through the week. So that brings us now to chapter 2. And we're going to look at two major events in this chapter that tell us some things about the Lord Jesus. So here we are in John 2, reading verses 1 through 11. 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. The wine ran out. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots, and they were there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons of water. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up and brought them to him. Then he said, "Draw some now and take it to the head waiter." And so they did that. Verse 9, the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called to the bridegroom. He said to them, "Every man serves good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. All right. He attends this wedding feast in Canaan. And I think we have a map here. This is up in the area of Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time in the early days. A wedding feast is a huge cultural event. Depending on the wealth of the family, it could last up to a week. For the host family to run out of wine is a humiliating event for the family. It reflects badly on the family. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, prompts Jesus to help the host. And our English translation, it appears to border on disrespect, right, when he calls her mother, or, you know, woman. But it wasn't. It was actually a term of respect for her. But he's basically saying, Mother, the fact that they ran out of wine is not an issue for me to get involved in. My time has not yet come. It is not time for me to publicly manifest my power. The mother clearly dismisses that and basically says, whatever he says, do it. And so what happens next shows the respect that Jesus had for his mother because he doesn't embarrass her. Now, if you do the math, verse 6, six water pots, 20 to 30 gallons, about 150 gallons we're talking here. They draw some of it out, they give it to the head waiter. Verses 9 and 10, here's an independent validation of the quality of the wine. And clearly it's customary, you know, you serve the good wine first while people are more discerning. And then once they get less discerning, you start pouring out the cheap stuff. And so it's clear that this is fine wine. And this is the head waiter who would know such things. An expert in wines, if you will. Verse 11 says, this is the first sign of Jesus. And there are seven signs, actually, that John records through his entire book. And it says he manifested his glory, revealed his glory. The miracle demonstrates something about Jesus. And it demonstrates he is God. Now, with a casual reading of this event, it's just kind of go, oh, that's kind of interesting, curious. But we need to stop here and drill down a little bit. What just happened? Water has a certain molecular structure. We've come to learn now it's H2O, hydrogen and oxygen. Grapes made to make wine come from a very different molecular structure, including carbon-based molecules. This is a full-out creation event. From water, or within water, Jesus created carbon-based molecules in a precise way so as to produce the highest quality wine. And it's easy to overlook this event as a minor event. However, the opposite is the case. This is no cheap magic trick. Jesus did not just throw in some grapes and make grape juice. Jesus exercised his full-out creative power down to the molecular level and transformed that water into fine wine, validated by an expert in wine. This required, again, and manifested his infinite creative power as the Creator God. Verse 11, we read, in response, the disciples who were with him believed. They had just witnessed a miracle. And it's interesting, too, the manner in which Jesus did this. Without fanfare, just very humbly, so that the guests wouldn't be embarrassed, low-key, performed that miracle. Verse 12, we read that after this, from Canaan, Jesus and his family and his disciples went to Capernaum. So it's not very far from where they were in Canaan. And that brings us now to the next event, beginning in verse 13. We learned that the Passover feast was approaching, and so that was down at Jerusalem. They would walk down the river, that's where the path was, and then over to Jerusalem. According to Deuteronomy 16:16, there were three times a year when all the men of the nation would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Often they would bring their families. And so the Passover was one of those feasts. During the public ministry of Jesus, there's mention of four Passover feasts. feasts. The last one was the week that he was crucified. And this is the first one. And it's from these feasts that scholars have concluded that the public ministry of Jesus was 3 years. The next few verses are a narrative of that first Passover at the very beginning of his public ministry. Now, actually, we'd seen in other accounts that Jesus had been at the temple before when he was 12 years old. His questions and answers amazed the teachers. But this time, Jesus is going to leave a very different impression on the religious power structure in Jerusalem. So here we go, reading in verse, 13 to 17. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And they found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at the tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling doves said, to those who were selling, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. The disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. All right, so they were selling oxen and sheep and doves. These were sacrifices that were required for the people to offer in order to fulfill the requirements of the law. And now we can presume that the prices of those animals was very unreasonable, kind of like buying gasoline on the turnpike, right? There's no other place to go. But the real problem that's focused in on here is the money changers. Jews were traveling from other countries, and they were not permitted to use their pagan money to buy these animal sacrifices at the temple. So they would first go to the money exchangers to get currency that was accepted at the temple. The money changers were making huge profits over the exchange rates. And this was just one example of the corruption that permeated the temple operations. Verse 15, Jesus made a scourge of cords. Think about that. Jesus didn't just fly off the handle here. This was a premeditated effort on the part of Jesus as to what he was about to do. And he was going to drive out the money changers. And this kind of blows away that common perception that Jesus is this weak, wimpy man who only talked about love and peace. Verse 16, notice the issue. The activity was bringing shame upon the house of God. It had become a site of corrupt business profit. And the response in verse 18 was basically, what gives you the right to disrupt our business? And they were always looking for a sign to validate anyone's claims. So now let's continue on here in verse 18. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the Jews said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus gives them a sign, but obviously they didn't understand what it meant. This is the ultimate sign that Jesus was going to present to the world, his resurrection after 3 days. Now the Jews, of course, thought he was talking about the temple, which was a massive structure. But verse 21, John makes it clear that Jesus was talking about his body. In verse 22, even the disciples couldn't really connect the dots at that moment. It wasn't until after the resurrection, after 3 days, that they looked back on this event and remembered, and then came to fully understand what Jesus was saying. The ultimate sign that Jesus would give the Jews, which is what they asked for, by the way, was his resurrection from the dead after 3 days. So let's finish the chapter here. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself due to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And he's going to talk more about that in later events. All right, so what do we have here? For the rest of the week, he remained in Jerusalem and performed many more miracles or signs. And we don't get any details on that. But what we see is many believed in Jesus as a result of the activity. Now, verse 24, I'm going to, a grammar note here, kind of let me pull this up out of our flow of event. The word translated entrusted, see it there? I don't know if your translation says that. Hopefully it does. Jesus did not entrust himself. All right, that is our word pistuo, and it's the same word that's normally translated to believe. To believe. And that's significant because in the English, when we hear the word believe, the word means intellectual assent. I believe that. I agree with that. But here's an example of where we see the word pistuo is more than just intellectual assent. Pistuo includes a decision to entrust yourself to the information. So verse 24, Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knows all men. All right, imagine the impression now that Jesus has made over the last few days. Very early in his public ministry, he's totally disrupted the corrupt money laundering that was going on in the temple. This was a direct challenge to the religious establishment of the day. He claimed that this is my Father's house, a claim of his authority from God the Father. And then he performed many more signs. Many were believing in him. Remember, the entire nation was gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. This means that everyone there would have heard about what Jesus did and was doing that week. In the next chapter is the account of Nicodemus, a religious leader who seeks him out at night. And I encourage you to read both that account and the one of the woman at the well in chapters 3 and 4. So what have we got for today? What have we learned to begin to answer our question? Who is Jesus? Our premise for this whole series will be that our source document is the Bible. What exactly does the Bible say? And there's four accounts of his earthly ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We started with Luke giving us some specific, precise historical markers as to when the baptism or John the Baptist began his public ministry. And so clearly by what Luke writes is the intent here is that we're to understand this as real people, real places, and real events that actually happened in history. John the Baptist gives our first definitive answer to our question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Also, Jesus existed before John, even though John was born physically before Jesus. We see a first miracle. At the wedding feast, Jesus turns water into wine. And this is a miracle demonstrating the full creation power of Jesus. We see the first Passover, where Jesus disrupts the entire religious establishment, overturning tables of money changers and declaring it is his Father's house. And then Jesus declared that he would raise in 3 days after his death as a primary sign to the Jews and really to the world that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. We're only a few months into the public ministry of Jesus here in these two chapters that we've looked at. We've only looked at two public events, the wedding feast and the first Passover. And yet we've already been exposed to profound claims regarding the deity of Jesus Christ and the purpose of his coming to bear the sin of the world. I submit these claims demand our attention. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, a response is required. Wisdom demands that we determine whether or not these claims are true. And today the hurricane warnings that were posted gave information that demanded a response. And so it is with the claims of Christ. He's going to give us some very grave warnings. We are in peril. We need rescued. And he has come to rescue us. However, like the hurricane warning, we have to choose to obey the warning. We have to act on the warning. So this week, again, we've looked at a few opening events. John, later on at the end of his book, says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And believing, that's an act of the will, that's not just intellectual assent, you may have life in his name. And even kind of another way of saying that, but as many as received him, again, there's a volitional act of the will, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we dedicate the closing moments to anyone that might be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. If you have never really come to grips with the person of Jesus Christ, and it could be you're religious, you've been going to church, you're a good person, we're going to see as we continue to see what Jesus has to say, we still need rescued. There's a sin issue that must be resolved before we can have a relationship with an all-righteous, just God. And so if you've never come to grips with your state, your relationship, and with what Jesus did, I beg you, stay with it over the next few weeks. Come to understand who Jesus is and what he did. Father, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, we pray that you would intensify our appreciation, our understanding, our passion, our boldness, to take this message that you have entrusted to us and that we would be able to articulate it and entrust it to others. Help us to do that, Father, in the days and weeks ahead. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.